All right. Some of you are very familiar with DIY projects, do-it-yourself projects. They're very popular right now because of HGTV and the 5 gazillion knockoff shows that are out there trying to imitate that. DIY projects are popular, of course, but they can also be very costly, very disastrous. This idea of I can handle this myself is sounding noble, of course, but you can also get yourself in a lot of trouble. You can miscalculate what you're doing, mismeasure, misjudge. You can be unprepared for what you run into. You can be over your head and beyond your ability in a pretty quick way, right? So if you've got some kind of plumbing issue, for example, it's not just a little leaky faucet or something like that. You can flood your whole house or cause all kinds of damage. We speak from experience. We had a little flood in our house here a couple years ago, not because of a DIY, but I can tell you that flooding does cause damage, okay? So if you're the one that's causing that damage because of your lack of control of the situation, well, that's something to avoid, right? So it's one thing to flood the downstairs because of a plumbing error or to miswire a ceiling fan or something like that. It's another thing, though, to try to find your own way to heaven without a God-given pattern, or to try to fix some spiritual error DIY in a do-it-yourself way on your own terms. Many people cannot fix their own cars, their own computers, or their own tax problems. Spiritual problems are far more serious than all of these, and they have far more serious consequences if you fail. And so it just stands to reason that this is not an area where you should just shrug and go, oh, well, if this doesn't work, no big deal. Because if it doesn't work, you've lost everything. And the loss is serious and incalculable. Even so, we do have direction, we have information, and we have support. But people often resist this. Why do they do that? Because in so many words, they're saying, I can handle this myself, as if they fully understand the nature and the scope of the situation that they're dealing with. And I'm talking about, again, spiritual things. I don't know anyone that understands fully this, the full scope of the spiritual scenario that we are faced with, myself included. And so more than anything else, what you really have is pride talking. So a person assumes that because he is intelligent, that he can discover what the problem is, or because he's intelligent and assumes he knows what the problem is, he should be able to fix it, right? As long as you've got a diagnosis, we can go from there. The real problem, though, is trying to reconcile ourselves to God without his help. That actually defeats our objective entirely. It actually severs us from grace. And that's a bad thing to have happen to you. It's a bad place to be, is to be severed from the grace of God. So let's talk about this scenario here. First of all, in John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And of course, the context of what he's talking about here has to do with bearing fruit for God. So he's saying, apart from me, you cannot bear fruit for God. So anyone who thinks that they can bear fruit for God without Jesus or without his help or without him involved in any way is deceiving himself. So if we need help to bear fruit, something that is very positive, if we need divine help to bear fruit, then we also need that same help to overcome the obstacles to fruit bearing. So what did I just say? If you need divine help to produce fruit in the first place, then you need that same divine help to take away any of the hindrances or things that are in the way so that that fruit can be born or produced or increased. Let me put it to you in a different analogy, okay? So, because sometimes I think people think that bearing fruit for God is like in a vacuum, you know, like there's no struggle, there's no obstacles, there's nothing stopping you. So we can imagine, suppose you're on an 8-lane freeway and you're the only car on the road, on the freeway, all right? So imagine that were the case and you're bearing fruit for God is like you needing to drive down this 8-lane freeway without any traffic. That's just not realistic, is it? The fact is, you are driving down an eight-lane freeway, in our bearing fruit analogy, but there's all kinds of traffic. And it's not just cars in the way. There's people out there to kill you and destroy you. And there's people out there to deceive you and run you off the road. And not only that, but you've got trees falling, and you've got lightning flashing, and you've got big holes opening up in the highway, and you've got all kinds of, you know, natural disasters coming your way to try to stop you from going down that freeway. That's more realistic. When we're looking at bearing fruit, we're not doing so in a nice, quiet, serene vacuum. We are doing so in the midst of a hostile world where people and things and even spiritual forces are trying to deter us and distract us and deceive us and, if possible, destroy us. That's the environment in which we're trying to bear fruit. You need God's help in order to bear fruit in that environment. If people could fix their own problems, then Christ died for nothing. He cannot be regarded as merely a solution. And spiritual problems cannot be dismissed as harmless and irrelevant. In the end time, that is, when we're done with this life and this planet, and we're standing before God, we're going to see all this. We're going to realize just how difficult this was and how much we needed God in the first place. The Holy Spirit says that Christ is the one and only answer to this very real problem of sin. First of all, dealing with sin, and then also producing fruit for God. The condemnation before God because of our sins that we have committed is not something that you have the means to fix on your own. In John 1:29, the prophet John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, if it takes the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and then it takes the Lamb of God to take away your sin in the world too. So don't think that your sin is less problematic than the sin of the world, because he's really talking about the same problem. Sin is a problem, and it's the same with everyone. It's the same problem, and it takes the same solution. Sin is not a mere indiscretion that we can apologize to God for and everything's going to be okay. You know, like, "Hey, God, I'm really sorry. I sinned against you, but just water under the bridge, right? We're cool, right? Everything's square, and then we can just move on." It's not like that at all. It is actually rebellion against your own creator. And if it's not rectified, then it is your soul that is going to be damaged, and a mere apology is not going to fix that. What it takes is the sacrificial blood of the Savior himself. That's why we take the Lord's Supper every week, to remind us of the seriousness of what is involved. The point here is that you cannot fix a sinful condition with religion or with philosophy or penance or your emotions, your feel goods, or your good deeds or your good intentions or church going or ignoring and hoping it will go away. None of those solutions work. In fact, they're not solutions at all. They are band-aid approaches at best, and failures, guaranteed failures at worst. So the problem here is spiritual in nature, so that requires a spiritual solution. It's something beyond our ability to provide. Even if we knew what to do, we still aren't actually able to do it. In other words, even if we read in Scripture and it said that there needed to be a divine sacrifice, a blood sacrifice for our sin, we know now what needs to be done, but we still can't provide it. So don't confuse knowing what needs to be done with having the power and the ability to do what needs to be done. Those are two very different things. Jesus is the answer. That used to be a very famous slogan almost in the 1970s, Jesus is the answer. And it's true that Jesus is the answer. I think people oversimplified it often, but it's true nonetheless. He is the answer and not just an answer. He is the only solution to the awful situation of every sinner on the planet. And that means you and me and all of us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, part of the reading that we just had read for us there, we need to sit up and pay attention to what Paul is saying here, if we haven't already. Without Christ, we face the wrath of God. That's part of what Paul is saying there. And we were enemies, but now, if we are in Christ, we are friends of God. We were estranged to God, but now in Christ, we are reconciled to Him. We were sinners against God, but now we are redeemed from those sins. Without Christ, Paul says, we are helpless. And the Greek word for helpless there literally means without strength. So we have no strength to help ourselves. We're helpless before Christ, but we become helpless anytime that we resist Him afterward as well. Even Christians are helpless if they reject the very help that made them Christians in the first place. So it's this thing that we started, this journey we started, is not over yet, because we're still in the midst of it. We're still dealing with sin. We're still dealing with our sin, as well as what's in the world, all the temptations and all the nonsense that comes at us all the time. And we need divine help to do that. And I know what someone's probably thinking. I think statistically it's safe to say that what someone's probably thinking is, I'm already a Christian. I'm already saved. I have different problems now. Salvation is not the issue. It's not on the table. That's already been taken care of. And my response to that is that misunderstands the situation entirely. It assumes that not being a Christian is the only problem to deal with. It's true, it's the most serious problem up front, but becoming a Christian actually exposes many other problems to deal with as well. And here's three basic reasons for that. Number one, no one is literally saved yet. We are all saved in promise. And I can say that safely and confidently because none of us are sitting in heaven right now. We are all still here on this earth. This is where the sin is. This is where the trials are. This is where the temptation is. This is where the journey is. We're still right here in the midst of all that. If we were saved literally, right, and not with air quotes, but literally saved, then we would be in heaven with God, having no worry of what's going on right here, right now, ever again. So that's something to keep in mind. We still walk by faith. We still need to be saved in the end, and God does promise to save us, guaranteed. He promises to save us, but only if we continue to walk by faith. So there is a variable there, a condition that has to be met, and that condition always has to be met. Secondly, whatever power or authority Jesus provides to bring you into a right relationship with God, you still need that power and authority to maintain that relationship with God. Remember what he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that nothing is not just about conversion, but for your life. Apart from Jesus, you cannot become a Christian. Apart from Jesus, you cannot overcome the sins that you've committed since you've become a Christian. Apart from Christ, you cannot overcome this world. Apart from Christ, you cannot be saved, no matter where you are at in your Christian walk. That tells you something about how desperately we need Him all the time. Thirdly, the same grace of God that forgave your former sins, your pre-conversion sins, if you want, is the same grace that is necessary to forgive your present sins, whatever they might be. Your sins have not improved over time. They are not less offensive to God just because you've become a Christian, and they are not easier to remove just because you've become a Christian. So this idea of I've already been saved really doesn't work. And in fact, it's actually misleading. It lulls us into a false sense of security. It allows us to be self-deceived without even realizing we're being self-deceived. So we don't want to be deceived. We want to be realistic. We want to be up front. It's bad enough to be a sinner, of course, outside of Christ, separated from divine fellowship. But it's even worse when Christians themselves resist the teachings of the Word, because they also resist Christ and the Holy Spirit, and they jeopardize their fellowship. And any form of resistance is unbelief. So, if there's anything you want to get in your head from this lesson, this would be a point to put into your head. Any resistance against God, anything that he says to do, and you're saying, I will not, or I don't have to, or not for me, or however you answer that, other than, yes, Lord, I will, that is resistance, and that is a form of unbelief. Because the only reason you're resisting is because you really don't believe that you have to do it. Or you don't believe that God is serious. Or you don't believe that, you know, that what he says about you is real, or that it affects you in the way that he says. We tend to think of unbelief as meaning zero belief in Christianity. You know, like atheists and agnostics and irreligious people. We tend to think of unbelief in that way, or define it in that way. Yet the Bible defines it as any form of knowing the right thing to do but refusing to do it. It implies that you do not believe that it will work, or that you do not trust God in the matter. And that's unbelief. And nobody's going to be saved who practices unbelief. So there's something that you want to address very seriously there. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2, the writer here says something about what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 1, therefore let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So, first thing he says right up front is that you can fall from grace. You can fall from that saved position that we talked about earlier. Verse 2 says, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, meaning ancient Israel, also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what that really means is, having good news preached to you is not enough by itself. There has to be a reception of that word. There has to be an internalization. There has to be an acceptance of what it's saying, and then a response to what is being said as well. So it's not enough for you to just simply have good news preached to you. That's what the writer's saying. You have to unite to that word your faith. That's not something I can do for you any more than you can do it for me. The promise is still there, but it needs to be met with your faith, an active belief in God. All forms of resistance then are unbelief. All unbelief is sin. And all sin is a problem that you cannot fix by yourself. Is really where all that is going. So anyone who's saying, well, I don't have, you know, problems with being saved, I just have other problems. Well, if you're resisting God in any way, you have problems. And that's a problem that can be fixed, but you don't have the power to fix it. You do have the power to decide to have it fixed. You just have to take it to the one who has the ability to take care of it. The point here is that Jesus is still the answer to whatever your spiritual problems may be, whether you are a Christian or not. And let's just, for the sake of theoretical rebuttals here, someone says, well, I don't have a spiritual problem. I have other problems like anger issues or health struggles or cash flow problems. But these kinds of problems can interfere with our spiritual well-being. They can rob us of the joy of our fellowship with God. They can undermine our dependence upon God too. They distract us from trusting in God. It's not uncommon for Christians to trust in God only when everything is going well. But then when things start to fall apart, they want to assume control of the situation and kind of ask God to step out of the picture so they can fix this, and then they can get back to trusting God, right? Or something like that, which is completely backward from what it should be. The truth is, spiritual problems often are the root cause of many emotional issues and, yes, health struggles and money troubles and relationship problems. Because spiritual issues create the lack of stability, the lack of peace, and the lack of moral control, which left to themselves, creates all kinds of reverberating problems that are manifested in our physical lives, such as relationship issues, money problems, etc. So someone says, for example, I don't have a spiritual problem, but I cannot forgive my spouse. That's a spiritual problem. And here's a person who fails to recognize that withholding forgiveness when it is due is itself a spiritual problem, but he's put it into a different category. He's probably putting it into the category of marriage problem or relationship problem or wife problem, right? Or something like that. And so he's taken it out of the spiritual category and put it somewhere else, reclassified it, if you will, so that it doesn't bother him spiritually. The fact is, it is a huge spiritual problem, and reclassifying it or renaming it or redefining it doesn't change what it is. He fails to recognize that he cannot separate that lack of forgiveness with his own spiritual well-being, as if the two things were unrelated. Or someone says, well, I don't have a spiritual problem, I just have some bad habits. Well, I think anyone can have bad habits, and some are far worse than others. Some are really benign, I suppose. Chewing your fingernails is a bad habit. Please stop if you're doing that. It's also disgusting. But if that is your habit, well, that's far less grievous than, you know, say, a chemical addiction or something like this. They're both bad habits. One is tolerable and isn't going to enslave your soul. The other one is. Whatever habit does control your heart, that's a spiritual problem. Any habit, no matter what it is, if it controls your heart, is spiritual in nature, it's a spiritual problem. If you're enslaved to wicked behavior, it's because you're not walking with God as you should be, and that's a spiritual problem right there. Because God says you're supposed to be walking with him, and you're doing this thing to him right there. You're giving him the hand, right? You're saying, I will not. You're resisting him. And what did we just say about resistance? All resistance is unbelief, and all unbelief is sin. So you may think it's not a big deal to have a chemical addiction or a smoking addiction or any kind of substance abuse addiction or any kind of sexual addiction or intimacy problem of that kind. You might think, oh, that's in a different category, and here we are reclassifying again. You can say that if you want to, but if it's affecting your heart and God is telling you to get rid of that and you're saying, no, I've got this, I can handle this myself, that's resistance, that's unbelief. And that is sin. Even if you are never angry, have perfect health, have all the money in the world, your soul still craves Jesus Christ, and you are lost without him. Even if everything else is going right, so to speak, whatever keeps your soul away from fellowship with God is a problem, and it demands priority attention. And yet, you hear people say, Christians say sometimes, but let's just say people in general say something to the effect of, it will fix itself. As if time is a route to righteousness, innocence, and spiritual maturity. As if time, not Christ, not grace, not divine forgiveness, but time itself is a solution to our spiritual needs. Time is a factor, it's true, but it is not a solution. If time were the solution, then all people would have to do is grow old physically, and they'd all be saved, right? I mean, if time were all that mattered, then we just need to get enough time under our belt, so to speak, and all would be well. But that's just not true. Or there's the I will address it later crowd. And that assumes that you have a later in which to address it. This assumes also a state of mind then, later, will be better than it is now, which is rarely ever the case. The heart tends to get harder, not softer, left to itself. In Hebrews chapter 3, if you're still in Hebrews, look at verse 12 and 13. That's really what the writer is saying in so many words. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The writer recognizes recognizes that the heart tends to grow harder, not softer. So if anyone's saying, well, I will address it later, you assume that you have more time in the future in which to address it. You also assume that your heart will be compliant and willing to address it later rather than now. When in fact, all the statistics show from watching Christians for the last 40 years as I've been doing is that hearts grow harder, not softer. And then there's the, I'm too busy right now to deal with this. And that assumes that whatever is allowing one's attention to be occupied right now is more important than their soul's relationship with God. Not only is this not true, but it is extremely unwise. In my opinion, for what it's worth, too busy will be the spiritual epitaph on the tombstones of many Christians and non-Christians as well. It has become the go-to excuse for the modern generation as to why Jesus Christ must take a backseat to whatever they're doing presently. But while God does care about our souls, sin does not care about your soul. The power of darkness wants you to be sidetracked and busy with work and playtime and social events and birthday celebrations and just the general busyness of life as you have come to know it. Sin loves for you to do that because it distracts you from your moral responsibility to God, and it also distracts you from taking care of the most important an enduring part of you, and that would be your soul. And then there's the, it's not as bad as you say, crowd. This is Satan talking. This is Satan convincing us to downplay the seriousness and the urgency of our spiritual problems, because he knows that if we do that, then he, not God, but Satan himself, will have controlling interest of our heart. Now, you're not going to feel this when it happens. It's not like you're going to get a sensation. It's not like you're going to see, you know, signs in the sky or, you know, portents and omens and everything like that. You're just going to be oblivious to what's happening. But Satan is not. He knows you well enough to know that if you put this off, or if you downplay this or downgrade this or just simply relegate it to a it's not as important as you say category, then he has you. And what's really sad is even after saying all that I just said, someone is still going to respond by saying, I can handle this myself, giving a stubborn refusal to submit to all that I just said, including all the scriptures that we just read. And you think, well, why does a person do that? Why would a Christian do that? That's a good question. Let's try to answer that as succinctly as we can. First of all, here's a person who does not want others to know that he is struggling, or maybe with what he is struggling. So this really is a pride issue. And human pride does not like to admit that it is wrong because it is afraid that it will lose control or that people will not accept or like or approve of them. And pride always wants to be accepted and liked and approved of. So there's the pride thing right up front. And someone is unwilling to listen to advice that he did not come up with. It's fine if he had come up with it, but some preacher just came up with it. So he thinks, as if I came up with it, right? So he heard it from someone else, and well, that's just not good enough. Some think too highly of themselves, or maybe we could say too lowly of everyone else, that they simply will not accept outside information, regardless of how wise or experienced or educated that person might be in what they're talking about. I'm not referring to myself necessarily. I'm really talking about Christ himself. He knows what he's talking about. And he's telling us straight up, these are things you need to do. But here's a person who's simply saying, I didn't come up with it. And what they're really saying is, I don't trust Jesus on this matter. I need to take care of this myself. Or the person simply refuses to read the instructions, which is the Bible, which implies that the Bible is for dumb people that can't figure things out on their own. There's pride again. But we're not talking about things you can figure out on your own, like assembling a barbecue or maybe downloading a phone app or wiring an electrical outlet. We're talking about your spiritual well-being and ultimately your eternal future. And that is an area that none of us, myself included, are qualified to speak on by our own authority, much less to fix whatever's going wrong there. Because we just don't have the ability, the know-how, or even the power to make those kinds of decisions. Or the person simply wants to refuse the way of escape that God has provided for him. That comes out of 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says that God is faithful and will not give us too much if we are relying upon him, is the implication. He always provides a way of escape, but here's a person who refuses that way of escape. This is God's providential deliverance from his temptations. That person's temptations, that is. It's not a sin to be tempted, of course, but it is a sin to refuse the help when you're tempted and to choose to disobey in choosing the wrong thing or the wrong decision that is being placed before you. Temptation, as we've said many times before, is simply decision time. You have an opportunity to decide to go this way or that way. Temptation is simply the opportunity to make the decision, not the decision itself. Or they just simply refuse to acknowledge the reality of their own situation. Imagine a Christian, for example, saying something to the effect of, well, I go to church. I mean, I listen to sermons. I sing the songs. I put money in the plate. I take the Lord's Supper. I do all the things that good Christians do. So that must make me a good Christian. How can anything be wrong with that? It is disturbing to see this double-mindedness among Christians. Christians who think that they are strong and faithful and cannot fall because they carry out basically certain rituals or acts of faithfulness that are collectively carried out, I should say, like in the congregation, rather than personal faithfulness, which has to do with the heart's allegiance to Christ. And these people don't realize that they're already falling and that their soul is already in peril and that they are on the brink of losing everything. They don't realize that because they've been deceived. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's one thing to be deceived by Satan. It's another thing to be deceived by the world. It's another thing to be deceived by someone that you trust. But to be self-deceived has to be the worst kind of deception because it was entirely avoidable. It is completely unnecessary. The only reason that you're self-deceived is because you swallow lies as though they were truth. And you spit out truth as though they were lies. What kind of person does that? We all ask rhetorically, because we've all done it at one point or another. Any Christian who refuses to let go of the world, who refuses to let go of his own solutions, who refuses to let go of himself, but thinks that he is faithful nonetheless, has deceived himself. All right, those are the problems. What are the solutions? The solution, honestly, is very simple. I don't mean easy, but simple. It is full surrender to Jesus Christ. And that surrender cannot be, must not be limited to Sunday or to a sermon or to a moment of spiritual alertness followed by weeks of spiritual lethargy. You have to give him controlling interest and not Satan. Because Satan wants controlling interest, but it is God who must be given that controlling interest. We see on the screen here, James 4, verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If the heart is filled with pride, God can't do anything with that. But if the heart has humbled itself to God and surrenders to Christ and does want to conform to whatever God says needs to be done, God can work with that. And indeed promises to work with that. And that's where you want to be. You know what some people will say to that? By the way, Christians will say to that. They'll say something to the effect of, I can't do that because I'm afraid of where Christ will lead me. Wow, I don't understand that, but that's what people do. And yet no one has a problem giving themselves this kind of assurance here, despite the zero control they have over where they're leading themselves. In other words, they're not afraid of misleading themselves. And or worse, we could say they don't have a problem giving Satan this kind of control, and they know where that leads. We're told that specifically where that leads. Such protest is bogus. It assumes that Jesus Christ will harm us, will mislead us, or take advantage of us, or fail to keep his promises, but you won't fail to keep your promises to yourself, or worse, Satan won't fail to keep his promises to you. This is all very insulting to the Son of God. We must never treat Jesus like he's the enemy, or to eye him with suspicion, or to question his motives, as if, you know, he might be taking us in a direction that will bring us unnecessary harm. But this is what people do. And sometimes these people I'm talking about are Christians. They give wholesale trust to themselves or their family members or someone else that's leading them or to Satan himself. They'll never say it that way, of course, but that's what's happening. But when Jesus comes into the scene and says, follow me, they're like, well, wait a minute, where is this all going? I mean, where are you taking me exactly? And what's this going to cost me? And what am I going to have to give up? And they start asking questions like that. Why doesn't anyone ask Satan questions like that? Like, whoa, wait a minute, where are you taking me? And what's this going to cost me? And what am I going to have to give up? Nobody seems to do that. They only do that with Jesus Christ. And isn't that a shame that we treat Jesus with suspicion and not Satan? I'm not saying you've done this. I'm saying it's human nature to do this. In John chapter 10, verse 10, this is what Jesus himself says, and we should take stock of this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So now you know the difference. The thief, which is Satan, or anyone working for Satan, or anyone who is satanic, the thief is coming to steal, kill, and destroy. And by the way, the objective of the stealing, killing, and destroying is you. And Jesus is coming to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Which one should you trust in this brief picture? Jesus is the good shepherd. His objective is to give you abundant life with God, not just the illusion of life, but real, meaningful, and eternal life. The fact is that Jesus Christ can and ought to be your most powerful ally and friend and advocate that you can imagine. Whatever problem you have, And particularly whatever spiritual problem you have, which remember is often at the base of all other problems, is no problem to him to resolve it. I don't mean there's no cost to him, because there obviously was. What I mean is he certainly has the power and the ability to take care of it. And you do not. And I do not. And the church does not. He can fix your head. He can transform your heart. He can heal your soul. And he's the only one that can do all of those things. And he is willing to do them. On the other hand, he's not going to force himself upon any of us. Satan, however, will force himself upon you. Jesus Christ will not. Satan will lead you to the edge of the cliff, push you off, and laugh gleefully as you bounce down the precipice. Jesus Christ will keep you from ever going near the cliff, because he loves you and cares for you. Which one do you think that you should draw near to? Which one do you think is going to help you in time of need? Which one do you want to entrust your soul to? Someone that seeks to steal from you, kill you, and destroy you, or someone who promises and is capable of giving you life and doing so abundantly? It is popular to hear this slogan, this meme, God helps those who help themselves. By all counts, this is a lie. It's a lying meme. It's a lying idea. It's a lying philosophy. God only helps those who stop trying to trust in their own strength and their own solutions and their own answers and turn to him for help. God helps those people and those people alone. Anyone who's trying to help themselves, the DIY Christians, if you will, or the DIY, you know, people of the world, and I'm talking about spiritually here, God can't help those people because they don't want his help. They don't trust his help. They regard his son with suspicion. We're not talking about car repair here, or figuring your taxes, or the latest home improvement project. We're talking about your soul's journey into eternity. Christ did not live a perfect life and go to the cross just so you and I can help ourselves. Divine grace is all about trusting in God's help, not our own. And the only thing that he requires from you in that arrangement is your faith in his grace. Your faith and his ability to perform in every area that you cannot. That's what he asks of you. Whatever problem keeps you from fellowship with God is not harmless or irrelevant. It is fully debilitating. It is threatening your eternal future. It is not worth ignoring or postponing or pretending that it isn't there, or that time almost magically will make it go away. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus, not me, but the Lord himself says, apart from him, you can do nothing. You cannot take his place or do his work or exercise his power. There are some things that he has to do, and he has to do without your help. He needs your cooperation. He needs your agreement, but he does not need your help, because he alone can do the work. We cannot assume that God once helped us at the time of our conversion or only during times of extreme trials. We must seek his power in every facet of our existence and learn how to depend upon his help, that power always. God is not being unreasonable in any of this. What he offers in return is far more than whatever you will give up. So think about these things. I hope that we have shed some light on the human condition, sufficient to say that you're probably dealing with some of that because you're human. So as we deal with our human condition, we should do so with a perspective, a heavenly perspective, I should say, rather than looking to the world or ourselves for answers. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to our lesson, this is your time to do so.